So Hebrews chapter 12, no pain, no gain, is that very well-known phrase, that motto that was, I think, made famous by Jane Fonda in the 80s, for those of you who were into aerobics at that time. I don't know if there were any of you, but if you remember, you know, the saying is no pain, no gain. And, you know, that promises great rewards for the price of hard and painful work. And, you know, although it's very different than the Christian life, it's very applicable to the Christian life, because we know we don't have the work in ourselves, we don't have the energy in ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit, we also can, you know, receive so much gain if we go allow the Spirit to take us through sometimes the pain that there is in this life. And so are you going through a trial at the moment? You know, are you maybe going through a time of testing? Is it hard for you at the moment? Are you in pain? You know, can I, you know, as you can use that phrase, do you feel the burn, like she used to say? You know, can you, are you in that stage of life now where these things are really difficult for you? You know what James says in James 1, 2, and 4? He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And we may always say, like, joy. How do I get joy by going through trials and tribulations? Where's the joy in that? How does it work, you know? But God allows that. And that word, you know, the patience is an endurance, a perseverance. And so I think the focus of this morning's study is, are you a person who can endure? Are you a person who is good at endurance? Before you say yes, you probably want to know what we talk about exactly. A lot of people can say, yes, I'm a person, I can endure, you know? So endurance is not waiting in the grocery line, okay, for the cash register to ring you up. Endurance is not, you know, sitting waiting for the fish to bite on the other side of the line. Endurance is not waiting for your sister to get out of the bathroom, finish up, that kind of thing. That is not really the endurance that we're talking about. Webster's Dictionary defines endurance as the ability to do something difficult for a long time. The ability to deal with pain or suffering that continues for a long time. The quality of continuing for a long time. My question is, how is your endurance in the race of faith? In this race that we are all busy running, how is your endurance? It's an important question. Are you hanging in there? Can you keep on enduring? Can you keep on hanging? Just hanging on to God, holding fast to Him? You know, I think one of the best things I've learned in the army was, you've got to keep enduring. You know, that's basically the one thing they tried to teach you, you know, is whatever they put on you next is you just got to keep on going no matter what happens. You just keep on going. No matter if there's blisters, no matter if there's pain, doesn't matter. You just keep on. You just push through that. And that's a very self-determination. But in the Christian life, we have the Holy Spirit that fills us and that helps us during these times. I think personally, one of the main things that God has been teaching me in my life is endurance. If I think back, me and Daniel were talking yesterday at the spring picnic, and you know, as we were talking, I remind myself of so many times in my life where I had to really practice endurance. God's been building endurance into my life. And at that stage, I was always like, why, Lord? Why do I have to go through this? But now as I look back, you know, I'm encouraged, because now I realize I need this endurance for the work that the Lord has called me to do. And it's something that's very precious for every one of us. And so again, the big difference between talking about endurance and actually enduring, and enduring with the right heart, because we need the right heart to endure. It's not just I can push through this, I can get myself through this. No, it's the heart that depends upon the Lord to get me through this. The right heart is very important. You know, some people get a kick off overcoming adversity. You know, it's like that's just what drives their personality. This is not what we're talking about, that I can overcome by my strength. But we can overcome by the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. And so it's not for our glory, it's for the glory of the Lord. And so why are we called to endurance in the Christian life? The reason why we are called and why God allows this to happen in our lives so often is to perfect us. The Bible says to complete us for heaven. God wants to prepare us for everything that He has for us in heaven. And He is busy building into our lives the exact things that we need to enjoy heaven thoroughly. And so, as you know, many people spend many hours in the gym, you know, training. They are training themselves in all these areas. They're on a bike, whatever, to try and reach an endurance so they can reach the prize of the thing that they want to achieve. They can win this thing, or they can do whatever they want. They can achieve this. In a very similar way, because that's all temporary, we as Christians, we also do that. We are in a race, the Bible says, of faith. And so in a sense, we want to train as athletes train. But we want to train in the spiritual realm. Quite a difference there. And so I want to encourage and exhort you today to allow God to work a superior endurance in you. And if you are taking note this morning, that's what I've entitled the study, a superior endurance. As Paul said in Romans 5:3-4, he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And we have to learn as Christians, when these things come upon us, it's not easy, but we have to learn to count it as joy. And if your focus is right, if you see the trials that come your way as opportunities to learn and to grow for the kingdom, closer to the Lord, you know, then you can be joyful in it. That's why, you know, Paul and Silas could sit in the jail and they could sing songs, praise and worship God while they are locked, while they are beaten, because they're enduring for the kingdom's sake. The stretching of our faith is the immediate pain that results in that ultimate gain. We need our faith stretched every now and then so we can grow in that. And the waiting, the holding on, the enduring, we are becoming what God desires for us to be. So the question is, are you ready? You know, are you ready to do this? It's like, just like you would go to, if you want to go to the gym, or if you would want to try and be a trial runner or something, you would like have a training program, right? And so, in the same sense, we want to look at this chapter this morning because it gives us certain things. And so 5 steps really to build a superior endurance in us, obviously by the Holy Spirit. The first thing there, if we want to take note, is assessment. Assessment. When you want to start something, you first have to look at where you are, you know, before you can go anywhere else. It says there in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So he says, therefore, we also. The previous chapter, for 2 Sundays, we've looked now at all these heroes of the faith. And all their lives, their testimonies, one by one, how well they stood up in the situation of faith. And he says, now we also. It's great talking about the heroes of faith, but we also need to do the same thing. He says, we are surrounded by witnesses. And so number one, we want to assessing all those who have gone before us. We want to look at all those. Just like you have your sports heroes, whatever. We've got heroes of the faith, and we've been looking at them now for 2 weeks, all these guys. And we're greatly encouraged by them. I don't know about you, but if I read books, even now, we've got some great books in the library on the heroes of faith that came after the biblical era. It's still great for me reading these people's stories. It builds your faith. It encourages you. And so now we've seen testimony after testimony of God's people walking and enduring in faith. And their lives are examples to us of a life of faith. And now he says, it's your turn. You need to do the same thing. There's other people also going to be looking at your life, watching you. And so if we want to ask ourselves, what is needed for us to run this race of endurance? Well, we need, first of all, look there. He said, lay aside every weight. That doesn't mean in the gym, right? That doesn't mean if you're going to run a race. Lay aside every weight. And so a weight is anything that will slow you down. You know, we're talking spandex, shaving, you know, speed, that kind of thing. Everything that may weigh a little bit on you, you want to cut down in your Christian life. So you want to run as good as you can, nothing hindering you. And I think that's oftentimes a problem in many Christians' life. And so this brings us to the point where we have to assess ourselves. First, we look at all these heroes who've gone before us, and then we look at ourselves in assessment. What weights are hanging off you? Are you trying to run the Christian race, you know, with a backpack full of stuff that is just in there, that's not necessary for this race, that is slowing you down, that is hindering you, that is hampering you? What do you have at the moment? Assess yourself. As Christians, you know, our choices are different from the world. Our choices are not always between right and wrong. Yes, we have choices like that, but oftentimes we have to choose between two things that are both right. You know, something that may hinder us from growing with the Lord, and something that may actually encourage us or build us in a way that we may grow with the Lord. Something that may help us in that. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You see, as a Christian, I'm free to do anything. The Lord has made me free because I'm not standing before God on my righteousness. I'm standing on Jesus' righteousness, His work, His finished work. And so a lot of things are free to me, but not all of those things are necessarily helpful for me in this race of faith. The stuff that you carry, if it doesn't help you in your race, then it's really against the purpose. I mean, if you want to, just ask Gavin, you know, if you like want to run a trail run, and you want to, you know, you want to be as light as possible. You don't want to pack all, you know, you're not going to pack your stove and your tent and your things if you want to do something like that, because you're going to be slowed down. And so you want to be as light as possible. We can waste our lives, listen to this, as Christians, we can waste our lives spending it on the liberties that we have if it's not building us up on the things that God wants for us in the Christian life. There may be things that you may be busy with in your life that's not bad. It's not a bad thing. But maybe that's not the best thing for you to grow in your life as a Christian. And I think that's the kind of things that he says, lay aside every weight. And then he also says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That is the problem with sin, right? Because sin can ensnare you, can get entangled, you can get caught up in it. And so the third thing we have to assess is we have to assess, what race are you actually running? The way that you see what race are you running, you see where is your investment? Where is your greatest investment in your life? Is it in the kingdom of God, or is it in this worldly, earthly kingdom that we live in for a time being? Stop and look at where your investment is. You see, the sin is the things that are clearly wrong according to the word of God. That's not the doubtful things. These are the things that the Bible clearly speaks about as sin, as being wrong. Those things should just be left out. You know, he says, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Just leave it. It's not worth it. Don't even try to run with any of those things as a Christian. Just leave it out there. The man and the woman of faith look at what God's word says. And it says, that settles it. If the word says it's wrong, that's it. That does it for me. I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, so if the word speaks clearly on something. And that's one of the lies of Satan, because, you know, Satan always tells you, he says, watch out that you don't become a fanatic. You know, you don't want to just, you want to, let me tell you, you cannot be a too good Christian. That's impossible on this earth. God is trying to build us all to come to perfection, to completion, but none is there. So don't let anyone scare you or the enemy telling you, just watch out because you are too fanatical. You can't love Christ too much. Do you understand? That is impossible. It's a lie of the enemy. You can still do this. And you can still honor God, is what he oftentimes says. You can continue this. You can still honor God. Yes, you can still honor God. But are you growing as God wants you to grow? And so then he says, he continues there in verse 1. And he says, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. And so one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is standing still. There's no place in the Christian life for standing still. There's no plateau. You have to keep running so you can keep growing. And so we're not just running to win. We're not just running to run, we're running to finish. We're running to finish this race. That is the goal. That's why endurance is needed. You see, we have to finish what we have begun in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be the fastest. We don't have to be the most talented runner in the Christian life. You don't have to have the most faith or the best giftings in the church. You just have to be continuing holding on to the Lord and let Him allow Him to take you through this so that you can finish the race with endurance. You know, many people start well. If you think about the parable of the seeds, many people start out well. Jesus, I love you. I thank you so much that you paid my price, that you paid for my sin, that you saved me, that I'm free. And then a couple of years later, it's almost like they stop and they stand still. There's no more running. They've gotten used to this whole thing. We have to run to finish the race. It's only how you finish the race that's really going to count, not how you started. You're going to be able to say to God, well, one day I really loved you. You know, just when I got saved, then I was on fire for you, Lord. It's how you're going to finish the race. So you cannot finish the race by quitting. So just keep going. I mean, I think all of us can be encouraged by endurance, right? Comrades time always on the TV and everyone sits there and you, like as this last guy drags himself over the line, like everyone's, come on, you can do it, you know, and it excites everyone. Endurance is a good thing that motivates us. And I think that also motivates each other in the church. As you see someone else enduring, you're like, yes, you can do it, and I can do it. I can also do it through Christ, you know. And Romans, the thing is, he says there in verse 2, look there, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so after you've assessed yourself, after you looked at yourself, you may mope for a moment, right? You're like, oh man, if I look at my own life, I'm not excited. The Bible says clearly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. It's a sobering thing. It's a humbling thing. None of us are great. We need the Lord to run this race. But now he says, look up. The greatest example that you'll ever have is Jesus Christ. And as we running this race, we want to look up. My boy Benny, when he started grade 1, you know, that athletic season, and he was running, before he ran the race, you know, I told him, just look straight ahead of you. Because you see the kids, they always, they do this, you know. I said, looking at the kids next to them, and they're just all over the place. And they don't, I said, look ahead of you. And the first race he ran, and he was looking everywhere. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to stand on that side. You look at me, and you run to me. And I tell you, he ran so well. He looked at me, and he's like, you know, straight. Because his eyes was focused on me, where he was going. And that's the same for us as a Christians. We have to be looking at Jesus. The word looking there is a Greek word that means to stare with an awe and an admiration. And it means by looking away from everything else. That's the kind of looking we're talking about. Looking away from anything else, you just focus. You're like, man, Jesus is great. And you just focused on him. And so, once again, what is the assessment? The assessment is you cannot run effectively when you're looking at yourself, when you're looking at your sins. You have to plan. Once you've assessed, the next thing you'll do, right, is you'll have a plan. You'll have a workout training plan worked out. Now, what is the training plan? The training plan is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's the focus. Never, ever forget that. He says he is the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, he's the ultimate example for us, but he is much, much more than just a great example to us. He is the one who started our faith. He is the one who was going to bring it all the way to completion in the end. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's all through him. It's all to him. You see, our faith is a gift of God. It's everything is by him and for him. And then he says there, in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the victory, you see, the victory, the gain, the joy, all of that is the incentive for all the hard work. All the trials that you have to go through, is there is something ahead for us. Something wonderful and great. Jesus didn't regard the cross itself as a joy. He didn't go to the cross and say, well, great, I'm going to enjoy this. No. He despised the cross we're going to see just now. But he could look past the horror to the joy that's behind it. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, for Jesus was the joy of bringing us salvation. For him there was great joy in knowing that he is going to be able to endure this. At the end, we are going to be coming to God through that if we accept the work that he did for us on the cross. And so the cross was not just a duty that he accepted, like, oh, you know, like some of the kids. Okay, you know, just go do the thing that you asked them to. He didn't do a duty. For him, it was a pleasure to fulfill his Father's will, to walk in his Father's wishes. For him, it was what brought him such great joy. Not the circumstance, but the joy that is set beyond that. And there's so much joy for us in doing what God wants you to do, to be in step with God. And it says there, despising the shame. He despised it. The shame was a terrible thing for him, but he went through it for you and for me all the way to the end, to victory. You know, isn't it sad that so many people, they say, I'll do anything for Christ. But you know what? Except to stand up for him. They're embarrassed for him by just to tell people, I'm a Christian. To say, to share their faith with people. They say, I'll do anything for Christ, but they're ashamed. And it's like he despised the shame. And then it said he sat down at the right hand, speaking of his glorification. Then in verse 3 we read, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So consider him. Rather consider him than yourself. It's always better to consider Jesus. You know, someone well said that you don't have to think less of yourself, you just have to think of yourself less. Think of Jesus, consider him, think of him, lest you become weary. Because if your eyes on how people are treating you, you will become weary. We are in this race of faith, right? We are enduring. And some of us are maybe in a harder season than other ones. But what happens is, you know, we continually turning the cheek, and it's not nice being slapped every day. Like, here's my cheek. And every day you go through it. And as you are enduring through this race, you know, things get hard. You become weary. You get tired. But then remember what he says is how the world treated Jesus. And the moment you remember how they treated Jesus, everything changes, because nothing that you've gone through is nearly as far as what Jesus went through. Consider him, everything that he went through for you. Romans 8:17 says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then a very interesting verse, verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." That's a verse that always intrigued me, a verse that always challenged me. You know, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And so suffering, you think you're suffering. You haven't had it nearly as hard as you think. You know, sometimes me and Gavin talked about it too. You can be so locked into your life and you think like, oh man, I'm just, everything is so bad in my life. You know, you can be so locked up in your own little world, your own little situation. Look up to Jesus. You're not having it that bad, you know, compared to what he went through for you. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly that night in Gethsemane." He said, "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Let me tell you, we haven't been nearly through anything that Jesus went through. Not nearly the physical, but not nearly the spiritual either. And he endured that for us. That's why we need to look to him for encouragement. You see, you're not some great martyr. You may think you are. And there may be some people who will be called to that one day. But at the moment, if you look at your life on the big scale, it's not that bad. You know, things may be feeling really bad. But I want to encourage you that Jesus went through much, much worse for you. And so you're just going through a trial like all of God's children. And that's another lie of the enemy. The enemy wants to tell you, you are the only one that's suffering like this. He wants to drive you in a little corner and make you all discouraged and cry about your life. He says, you are the only one. No one else is struggling so much as you. Poor me. And he wants to put you in this hole. That is not the truth. Every one of us go through the same things. 1 Peter 5:9 says, and yes, some may go through more hard things than other ones, but then again, there are other people always going through harder. The problem is, if you look at this verse, I'm still alive. I haven't yet given my blood striving against sin. That's the problem on the one hand. The other side of this verse, that one day, as I read this, I remember when I read this thing so many times in my life, and every time I was so challenged, I'm like, Lord, yes, I know. And then I read it one day and I realized, you know, there was someone who gave his blood for me. There was someone who shed his blood striving against sin. And that's Jesus. He did it for me on my behalf. And that's why I can cling to him. And so that's the first part, the assessment. If you are taking note, number two, the training. Then we start the training. Obviously, you have to go over into training. Verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." I wonder how many things in the Christian life we struggle with because we forget. The things that we don't remember, you know, wax on, wax off kind of thing. It's like repetition over and over, so until you get it in your mind, until it sticks there, until you remember it. Back to the basic, we need to train. It's repeat over and over so we don't forget. And so this was a reason why they were so discouraged, these Jews. Remember, the book was written to the Hebrew Christians. They got saved out of the Hebrew background. And so they were looking back to Judaism, to going back to Judaism, to under all the rules and the rituals and those kind of things. That's what they were looking back on. And he says, this is why the reason why you're so discouraged. You don't understand that there's a reason for the difficulties. Many people in the Christian life, they get saved. And then, you know, they come to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I love you. They're like the seed who fell on the stony ground. And it says, the Bible, it didn't endure because there was not much death. Very soon, as the trials and the tribulations of life came, they couldn't endure it and they just walked away. Because they came to Jesus for a good life. They didn't come for salvation from sin. And so this was the reason. Have you been discouraged because, you know, maybe you've been wondering lately, like, you know, is God still in control of my life? Does God really love me? Think about your life. How many times have you actually wondered that in your own personal heart, where you sat there in your, I'll call it your hole. You sat there and you're like, does God really love me? Does he really care for me? How many times have you been asking that to yourself? Don't ever misunderstand God chastening. He is not against you. That's a lie from Satan, because Satan wants you to quit. He wants to keep you in that hole. He wants to keep you out of everything God has for you. He wants you to stop doing the things for the kingdom. And so when we're suffering, it's easy to think that God does not love us. You know, and now he gives us some proof, the fact that God loves us. He says there, he speaks to us as to sons. So that's the first exercise in our training. Remember. First exercise is remember this. Proverbs 3 verse 11 to 12. They knew this, but they had forgotten. Right? So God is the perfect father. Never ever doubt God's fatherhood. He says there are fathers on earth that can do good things. How much more the heavenly father? He is the perfect father. His correction is never ever to punish you. If you are God's child, He will never punish you. He will always bring correction. He will always do it for training you in godliness. He will never punish you. That's, by the way, a very good pointer for all those parents out there. We should never, as parents, punish our children. We should train them, correct them according to the Bible, but never punish them. That's not the way that you deal with your kids. And so, you know, don't misunderstand that. Because they forgot the word, they lost the encouragement, and they were ready to give up. And then he says there in that quote that he quotes there, he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." What an interesting verse. "My son, do not despise the chastening." That is what you could say exercise 2. How's your form? You know, as you are training, you're always focusing on getting the form right in your training. And this is it. Don't despise God's correction. He's like the trainer standing there. Listen, knees up. You know, elbows in. That kind of thing. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's chastening us for our benefit so we may grow in this life of holiness. Don't despise it. You see, what is God's plan for your life? God wants you to grow up in fullness and maturity in the Christian life to glorify Him fully with your life. And so God's work in our life is not about punishing us. He is dealing correctively with us. And I think much, not all of it, but much of the chastening that God puts us through is His preparation. Like I said, it's like the Holy Spirit is like the coach. There's a C word for you. Holy Spirit is like the coach in your life that says, "You can do it. Just go on. Just keep get your form right. I want this for you." And He's a coach encouraging you. He's pushing you harder than the other ones. Why? Oftentimes you look at other people, "But Lord, why aren't they going through what I'm going through?" He's like, "Forget about them. I'm dealing with you. You're my kid. And I'm going to be hard on you because I've got far more that I know that you can accomplish through my Holy Spirit. And I'm going to push you harder on certain things because I want you to grow. I know what you can handle." The Bible says God will never take you through something that is impossible for you to handle. He is a good father. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul is like saying, "Lord, I'm on your training program. Lord, I'm there with you. I'm going to give everything that needs to be able to walk with you in that." And then he says there in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." So every child of God is being chastened by him, and that is the proof of his love. That's what the Bible says. That's how we know that God loves us, is if he chastens us. If he doesn't, he's a father that doesn't care. It's interesting how different children respond to chastening. Isn't it interesting, as you know, your parents know, if you have more than one kind, you have a couple of different kids. You know, some of them grow. You spank them and they just perfectly line up. You know, you don't have to talk about anything for the next month or two, you know. Wonderful. Some of them despise it. They don't want that, right? And some of it, you know, they just get discouraged in that. It's amazing how different people respond. But Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten your son while there's still hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." You see, God gave his son for us to suffer the most. So in comparison, to show us the close relationship between his suffering and his love. The reason why he allows that is because he actually loves you. When I chasten my kids at home, I don't ever do it to punish them. I love them. The reason I want them to walk in the right way, to do things the right way, that's why I do it. The Father in heaven, so much more. Look at verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And so if you chasten, the second proof, first proof is that he loves you. The second proof, that you are his kid. No one else can chasten my kids. No one else can spank my kids, right? It's my God-given responsibility to do that. It's not for anyone else. And so the same thing here. If God is not going to chasten you, then it means you're not his child. That's a scary thing. Look there, what he says in verse 8. He says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So if you're a person who think you're a Christian and there's no chastening ever in your life, you should be seriously worried. You should be wondering about this and pray about this. If there's no chastening from the Lord ever in your life, because God chastens his kids because he wants the best for them. He wants to bring them up in holiness. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." If God didn't care about you, he would just leave you. But because you're his kid, he takes extra care and time to chasten you in the right way. He says there in verse 9, look there, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So we had all these human fathers as examples, and they did the best they could with the limited resources they have. But we have a heavenly Father who is not limited in anything, and he is perfect beyond comparison. And we should be far more submissive to this heavenly Father than we are even to our earthly fathers, which we should be in submission to. It says then, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seems best to them, but ye for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And yes, we are human people. We are human fathers and mothers. And sometimes in our lives we have maybe, you know, chasing our kids for our convenience, which is wrong. It should never be like that. But the Heavenly Father never does that. The Heavenly Father is perfect. He says, ye for our profit. You see, human fathers with their best intentions can still chasten incorrectly, imperfectly, but the all-knowing God can chasten us perfectly with a better and a more lasting result. And then it says there, verse 11, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I think everyone can say amen to that. It's not fun being in that place where things are hard. It's not fun being there. No one enjoys that as itself. It says, but painful, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So no one enjoys the moment of chasing, but there's an afterwards. Isn't that the best thing? You know, as a father, you know, sometimes when I have to spank my kids, there's an afterwards. That's the greatest. I hate doing that. The reason why I do that is to obey the commandment of the Lord, because I know it's the best for them. But you know what's always the most wonderful thing? It's afterwards. There's a repentance. Dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, this was wrong. This was sin. I will not do this again. And there's a sorry, there's a repentance. And that is exactly great. And immediately there's a connection again. Immediately the relationship is restored. We are hugging and we are holding each other and we are telling each other how much we love each other. And that relationship is restored in that moment. What a great thing. There's an afterwards. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. Afterwards there's fruit. And he says to those who have been trained by it. Any athlete who goes through training, there will be agony. No pain, no gain. God has a purpose for training you, and his purpose is preparation. Because your destiny as a child of God is not this earth. Your destiny is heaven, and God wants to prepare you for that. You see, like David. Think about David when he slayed Goliath as a young boy, you know? Like I said to you last week, I tell that story a lot because my boy David loves to hear that story. As he knocked Goliath down and he chopped off his head and he won the victory, you think, well, that's amazing. Well, you know what? You know, I started with David. As he was a shepherd, he was watching over his father's flock. And then wolves came, bears came, lions came. And those were all trials that came on him as a young boy. And he had to learn to deal with those. And in that, by dealing with those, he was prepared for much greater things. And so the time when it came to Goliath who stood there, you know, and he cried out against Israel saying, you come and fight against me. You know, everyone ran away. We are scared. He's like, why are you scared? We've got a God in heaven who is for us. You know, and then everyone told him, you're just a boy. You just go home. What are you doing here anyway? Just go back to the sheep. You're not supposed to be here. You know, and then he said, well, I'll go to the king. And he went to the king, you know, knocked on his door. And he says, king, I'll go and fight the giant. And the king says, no, 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 you're just a boy. You can't fight the giant. And you know what he said? He said, king, the Lord has helped me against bears and lions and those things. And that's why I know the Lord will help me against this giant too. He's been built up in preparation to this moment. And that's what God wants to do. He'll bring a bigger trial and a bigger thing to strengthen you, to stretch you in your faith. So that one day you may stand up against giants. That's what he wants for all of us. That's his desire for us. And so he's got a purpose in training us. The third thing on our program, after training, is now we need to start pressing on. Once you have your training program, you have to stick to it, right? It says there in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight the path for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so this is time for some spiritual curls and squats. That's what he's saying. You know, this is time to get there and keep doing this training program that you have now. We know it's train, pain, gain, right? That's the way it works. And then repeat. You keep over and over. That's what we do. That's how we grow at it. Keep pressing on. And it's a good exhortation. It's like having a good gym partner. As you are there, you know, in your last rep and you can't push it, he's like, come on, you can do it. You know, and that's exactly what the Lord wants you to be pressing on in that. You know, to get back in the race. Many people are saying, I'm so tired, my hands, my knees, I'm all feeble. It's like, no, get yourself back in the race. You can do it. You know, you can do it. Just give yourself to the Lord. Come on, you can do it. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a great verse to put up in a gym, you know. So come on, you can do it. Lift up those holy hands and worship. Kneel on those knees, you know. Return to that place of worship. It's always the first thing, unfortunately, that suffers in our lives. That intimacy with the Lord is the first thing we neglect. He says, come on, get back to that. You can do it. Lift your hands and worship. Get down on your knees. Worship the Lord. Get back into that relationship with Him. He says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. So stay in your own lane in the race. If you're running a race, you want to stick to your lane. You want to keep your eyes focused on Jesus and run straight ahead. Proverbs 4:25 to 27 says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Basically, don't let anything distract you. As I said, as you are running for the focus Jesus and you are looking around, you're going to get distracted. All of you with little kids who are just walking, little toddlers, you know that. You know, you sit there and you say, come to daddy. And he's like, yes. And he starts wobbling and then he looks at something. He's like, oh, and he gets all busy with this piece of mud or something. And you're like, here I am. Come to me. Leave that thing. You know, you're distracted. And that's what we do in the Christian life. We get distracted by things. He says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Be peaceable. You know, train to live a simple, obedient life with the Lord. And as Christians, we're supposed to be known as people of peace. That should be our testimony. If you're in the workplace or wherever, if you are a student, you know, when other people look at you, they should be able to say, why does that guy have so much peace? Look at everything that's going wrong in his life. And he's just loving Jesus. What's up with that? That is the testimony. We must have a testimony of peace. Loving people, that's what it's about. There's a peace that comes by living right in our relationship to man and also in our relationship to the Lord. So we need to love people, be in peace. And he says, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's all about loving God. So loving people, loving God. Holiness is about loving God if you think about it. If I want to please God, if I love Him, I want to do what pleases Him, and therefore there's going to be a holiness. I'm going to allow Him to work this holiness in me through the Holy Spirit. A lack of holiness is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with the Lord because holiness is about the heart. It's not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those guys under the law who on the outward, they had these beautiful, you know, flowing robes and they walked uprightly and they didn't touch anything unclean. Everyone looked at them and like, man, you are holy. That's not holiness. You know, the Bible says they're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they're beautiful, but inside, it's full of dead men's bones. There's a rottenness. Holiness is about the heart before the Lord. It's not about the outward appearance. Verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, this is important. It's like saying to an athlete, you know, just continue breathing. And you think it's a funny thing. Sometimes in a gym even, you have to be reminded. You're so focused now on where you're going. You're so focused on Jesus, I'm going to run this race, that sometimes you forget to breathe. Sometimes in a Christian life, you forget grace, right? You are so focused on your own race that you don't have grace to those people around you, just like the grace that God had towards you. Grace is everything to us in a Christian life. We start in it, we continue it, we finish it. You can't walk the Christian life without grace. And so remember, nothing without grace. And the first thing under grace that you can take note of is never presume on God's grace. That means the Christian does not say, well, okay, well, I did the sin, but God's grace covers that anyway. You know, so I'm just going to do that. I know it's wrong, but God's grace covers that. Don't presume on God's grace. That is not understanding grace. Secondly, don't ever stop depending on God's grace. God's grace will never, ever fail you. It's unlimited. You will never come to a day where God will say, today, I'm sorry, my grace for you is just a little up. No, God's grace is always extended towards you in every situation as his child. His grace will never fail, but we fail to depend upon God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It's often at times a verse that we don't really like that much, right? Because I want to be strong because I'm strong. I don't want to be strong through God because I'm weak. But that's the way the Bible says, if you are weak, then God can do amazing things through you by his Holy Spirit. And then number three under that, be diligent to give grace to other people, just like God gives grace to you. Make sure you don't fall short in the grace. You know, he says warning, it's a warning. Because as you focus, as you're pressing on now, you are enduring, right? You're going through a hard time. You're getting slaps left and right, and you are enduring. And then you see someone else, you know, and they are not doing nearly as much as you. And you're like, ah, you know, your grace is not for that person. You're like, you should be where I am. I'm really struggling here. Why aren't you struggling? And we sometimes lose grace. Don't ever allow people that grace that God gives to you, no matter where someone else is in their walk with the Lord. We need to give that grace out to each other. And there's a reason for that, because he says in that same verse, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, bitterness can so easily creep into our lives and it get a hold on you, and it will just mess up everything in your life. If you are looking around other Christians, you become bitter towards them if they are not going through the same things that you are. Or if they're not suffering in the same way, or maybe you look at them and you judge them by your circumstances. He says, watch out, there should be grace, because if grace is there, you'll walk away from bitterness. Bitterness is a terrible thing. You know, unforgiveness, they say, is the fertilizer for bitterness. We should always forgive people. When someone sort of sins against you, we should always cover it with love. Bitterness is a terrible thing. We should continue to give God's grace. He says, by this many become defiled. It corrupts many people. Bitterness is something that's like leaven. It pulls through the body. It's something that corrupts the whole body of Christ. It's not a good thing. He also goes on in verse 16 and he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So Esau was a really bad example. We had all these good examples. Esau in the scripture is a bad example. Right? He despised his birthright. He was like, whatever, you just take it, just give me some food. For him, it was not important at that moment. He just despised it. And he uses him as a bad example here. He was bitter that God chose Jacob, right, from the beginning. Because he knew from the beginning, right, that God's favor was on Jacob. And so he was probably bitter towards Jacob in that. So watch out, he says, that no immoral person like Esau comes in and corrupts this, what we have here, this body of Christ. And then he says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So in the beginning, he's like, just give it away, just give me some food. And when the time came for the blessing, he was crying. You know, when Isaac blessed Jacob and he left, and he's like, where's my blessing? And he cried like, you must have a blessing. Then he wanted it. Then he realized the mistake and he sought it with tears, but he couldn't find it because there was no repentance in his heart. It says there was no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears, you know. And he, think about this carefully, he out of selfishness, he wanted God's blessing, but he didn't want God. He's like, Lord, just bless me. I don't want you as part of the deal. I don't really love you that much, but I just want blessing here on this earth. Many people are like that. They just want the blessing. They don't want the God of the blessing. And so that's why there's no repentance. Sometimes I see that with my kids, you know. I'm sorry. But they were more sorry that they got caught than that they're actually sorry for what they did. You know, I'm sorry, just leave me alone so I can continue doing what I'm doing, that kind of thing. That is not real repentance. Repentance is saying, I'm sorry from your heart. You know, you did not want God. Number four, if you are taking note, after that we get the expecting. There has to be expectation. If you are an athlete, if you are running a race, you have an expectation of reaching the finish line. You have an expectation of actually getting there. Otherwise, you wouldn't be running the race. And he says there in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and the darkness and the tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that they should not be spoken to them anymore. for they could not endure what was commanded. What a crazy thing we read here. We read about Israel coming to Mount Sinai at that stage in Exodus 19, verse 10 to 25. The mountain was restricted, right? It was almost fenced off, you could say. No one could approach it unless certain death. You would be struck dead. So there's this fear, this seriousness, and it showed the fear of the law. And he says, those who heard it begged, you know. The reaction was understandable. Like, Lord, just don't come because we're all going to die, you know. That, and that is just a picture, once again, of the old covenant under the Old Testament. That was not the grace that we have in the new covenant. But then he says there in verse 22, look at that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So you've got a different deal here. He says, you've not come to Mount Sinai in the old covenant. You've come to Mount Zion, which speaks about the new covenant. A whole different thing. We're in a different place. Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the old covenant of the law, where Mount Zion represents the new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. So you are under a whole new covenant. Remember, that is what he says. We should never come to Mount Zion as if we're coming to Mount Sinai, like all fearful and trembling in that way. We should be able to approach our Father in heaven because we have a boldness, the Bible says, an openness. Do you come to God with expectation? You know, even when you pray, do you ask the Lord whatever you ask Him for? Do you ask Him actually expecting that He's going to hear you and give you what you're asking for? You know, sometimes people have a weird relationship with the Lord. It's like they don't treat Him like He's the Heavenly Father that He is. He says, I'm a good Father in heaven. How much more will I give the Holy Spirit to those who ask me? He's a Father that wants to do good to us. If something is good to us, He will give it to us. And so as you come to the Heavenly Father, you must come with the expectation in your mind. You must come, Lord, expecting Him to hear you and actually to meet you there. You see, Mount Sinai was known for the fear and the terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We are no longer under the old covenant as Christians. And He's saying this to the Hebrew Christians. You see, Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. There's an expectation. As Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must endure, as we're busy enduring in this race, we must endure expectantly. That means we must expect at the end of this, there's going to be such a great reward that nothing else can compare with it on this earth. Expectancy of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. The Bible oftentimes speaks about endurance because it's so important. And then an interesting verse, verse 23, he says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so the church of the firstborn, those are the ones who receive the inheritance. Those are the ones who are saved. The inheritance of heaven belongs to them. Romans 8, verse 17 and verse 29. You know, if you run, you are expectant of a prize. You're going to get something at the finish line. He says, those who are registered in heaven. Did you know, as a child of God, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? As it says in Revelation 21, 27. God knows exactly everything about you. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We must have that expectation. Look at verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So now he goes on. He tells us there is something to expect. Yes, there's a heavenly kingdom, right? But then he gets the main thing. Let me tell you, the main thing is always the main thing, is Jesus Christ. In heaven, the main thing will always be Jesus Christ. I hope you as a Christian, that is the most exciting thing to you about going to heaven, is you're going to meet Jesus. Face to face. You're going to stand before Him. That is the most glorious thing about heaven. The greatest expectation of all is being with Jesus. And He says, that's why it's worth enduring. Stick in this race. Just keep hanging on. It's difficult, I know. But Jesus is waiting for you there. He's standing. We think about the picture of Stephen, who was martyred, right? Thrown with stones, killed. And just before he died, he looked up, he saw Jesus standing. Now that's interesting because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father because His work is done. But one of His saints was just martyred and Jesus is standing up to receive Him into the kingdom. What a beautiful thing. And he looked to Jesus and he says, Father, forgive them, but they don't know what they're doing. He forgave the ones who were busy killing him. That's the kind of life we must live. Just endure, because you know what? Jesus is standing there. He's waiting for each one of us. That is our greatest prize, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the last important thing in this training program is watching. Watching number 5, look at verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. See that you don't refuse him. You see, there's this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says, don't ignore the one who speaks. If you want to have a superior endurance to the end, to receive the prize, he says, pay attention. That's a warning. Like, listen to all these things that I've been saying. It's important. In the book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is about the message of the Son of God. You know, God speaking to us through his Son, as it says in Hebrews 1, right in the beginning. Remember, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds. It's God's message to us. And he says, hear this message. It doesn't help we as a church study through this whole epistle and you're not hearing with spiritual ears. That means you're not actually going to do what this Bible says. Then it helps you nothing. Jesus came to speak God's truth, so we should be careful that you don't refuse him. That speaks about refusing the gospel. We should cling to the gospel. We should be open to the gospel. That speaks to unbelievers also in that sense. And so now we get to the fifth warning. Remember, I told you in the beginning, there's 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the fifth warning that he says here. By refusing him who speaks, don't deny the word. He's been warning us of many things and through the book. He said, firstly, don't drift from the word. Then he said, number 2, don't doubt the word. Number 3, don't be dull in hearing the word. Number 4, don't despise the word. And now he says, do not deny the word by refusing to hear what God wants to say to you, by refusing the gospel. He says, they shall not escape. Look there at the end of verse 25. Shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. There will be great consequences. Just remember, think about Mount Sinai, the great consequences that there was. You would be killed immediately if you would approach this mountain. Now think how greater the consequences would be under the new covenant. Great, great consequences. You shall not escape. Verse 26, God says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Interesting, God says there, yet once more I will shake. At Mount Sinai, remember, the earth shook. It's like an earthquake. When God showed up, the people were fearing and trembling. God says, I'm going to shake things once more in this present order. I'm going to shake things as you know it now, but I'm going to shake it in a different way. Look at verse 27, he explains. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he says the removal of those things. Everything that can be shaken will be removed. That means everything that is not eternal. Everything that you don't have built in heaven, and you're safe in heaven. Everything that you have not invested in the kingdom of God. Everything that's not lying there waiting for you will be shaken. Everything on this earth. If you place value on anything else in this earth, it's all going to be shaken. It's all going to be taken away. The one thing that cannot be shaken is what you have invested in heaven. He says, removal of those things. If your treasure is here on earth, the material, you are going to suffer a great loss. If your treasure is in heaven, it's eternal. Nothing can touch it. Not moth, not rust. Nothing can touch that treasure that is reserved in heaven for you. Pastor Chuck, when he was still with us, he used to say, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's a sobering thought. You only have one life. It will soon be over for all of us. We only live a couple of years on this earth. And only what is done for Christ will last to eternity. All the other things are going to be shaken. They're going to be burning. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's only one thing that cannot be shaken. That's God's kingdom. and you are receiving that of his child. And so if you are running this race, look ahead, because there's an unshakable kingdom with an unshakable king that is waiting for you there at the finish line. 1 Peter 1, 3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Doesn't that just sound great? That's all waiting there. And I know many people on earth, you know, this is a personal thing, but many people are like, "Yo, one day I'm going to have treasure in heaven." You know, let me tell you, when you get to heaven, it's just going to be Jesus. You're not even going to be, you're going to be casting your crowns before him. Nothing else is really going to matter. You're going to have Jesus, and you're going to be overwhelmed by who he is. You're not going to be, "Well, where's my treasure?" You know, it's just like, Jesus. It's going to be overwhelmingly great to you. And then he says, in that same verse 28, important, he says, "Let us have grace," once again, "by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The only right response for us is to live a life of grace. The Lord has given us his grace to live and give grace to each other. 2 Peter 3:11 to 13 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what happened at Mount Sinai was just a picture, once again. The Old Testament picture of the New Testament principle. The real mount is Mount Zion, and that is waiting for us, the reality where God is actually going to judge the world. And at that day, you should be on the right side. Verse 29, last verse there. "For our God is a consuming fire." Let me tell you, no man will escape the fire of God. God is a consuming fire. You know, what is a consuming fire? Everything you put in there, it just burns up, right? God's fire is like that for every person. Fire, on the other hand, can either be a blessing or a cursing. It depends on your relationship to that fire. That's how we see the believer and the unbeliever. We're all going to go through fire. It's going to be different for the believer and for the unbeliever. Because fire can consume, but it can also strengthen and harden precious metals. And if you've been building, you know, the Bible says, don't build with straw and hay and those kind of things that will burn up. You know, burn with gold, burn with precious stones in heaven. The things that won't be, the things that will go through the fire. One day when we see Jesus, he's going to, all those things that we've done in our lives, that we thought were good intentions, but not with the right heart, is just going to burn away. And only the real rewards will stay. But the unbeliever, he's got an eternal fire of hell waiting for him, which is a terrible fate, a different fire. And so the big question at this stage is, are you born again? You know, do you have that hope of a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken? That is the big question. And if you don't have that, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are not sure that you are going to that unshakable kingdom, the Bible says today is a day of salvation. It can change today, no matter what you've done, no matter your sin, God can change it today. He can bring you into that kingdom. He can bring you into that family. And so if you save, hang on, endure. It's worth it. This kingdom is unshakable. All the treasure, and above all, you're going to have Jesus, the King of Kings, our Savior. Matthew 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved."